All right, 1 John 3, we've read the verses already, but I'm going to read them again. Can't hurt. So 1 John 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So that is our passage. And if you don't mind, let's pray again. That can't hurt to pray again either. Lord, thank you for your goodness, gracious, and your grace that you bestow upon us. Thank you for this opportunity to look at what real love, the supreme example of love, and what it looks like and what it does, and also what it teaches us and how to love others. We thank you for this example. Help us to live by it, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me begin, although I've already began, but let me begin again with a verse from Proverbs, Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all transgressions, or love, in other places, it says love covers a multitude of sins. So I would say that this hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all transgressions. It's telling us, this verse is telling us, or describing, really, I think, seeking the best in others. It doesn't mean to hide sin or to conceal sin. It doesn't mean to lie or sin for somebody else's sin, to cover up their sin in a sinful way. But I think really it's just seeking to be the best. And not, because Proverbs 17:9 talks about we don't dwell on other people's faults or even expose their faults. Unless it's, well, like we're talking about in Sunday school, unless there's an issue with church discipline. But we don't necessarily go around being a talebearer and telling everybody about, you know, I had this conversation with so-and-so. Do you know what their biggest fault is? That's inappropriate. It's called gossip. But a believer seeks to cover up the sin and forgive and forbear the sin rather than conceal it to sin, but rather conceal it in order to love them and to forbear them and to be kind to them. I don't know about you. There have been times where I've confessed my sin to other people and they use it as a weapon. And you're like, well, I'm not talking to them about my issues ever again. We'll go to somebody else. And then they try to come to you again and say, oh, could you tell me more about, nope, not talking to you anymore about that at least. We'll talk about whatever, the weather. But Proverbs 10:12 shows us the contrast between evil things that arise out of hatred and the good things that arise out of fruits of love. Solomon means in Proverbs 10:12 that those who hate one another, they bite, they reproach, they injure one another, they make fault of everything. But he says, on the other hand, those who love each other, they will conceal, they will, maybe this is going to be perceived as the wrong way, but they will condone, not the sin, but they'll condone one another, and they'll tolerate. I know that's a bad word in our society too, but in context, it can be okay. We tolerate one another, which just means forbear. We put up with one another, and that's what love is. We put up with one another. in some ways, that's probably really negative as I think about it. But in many ways, that's what you're doing. You're putting up with other people's stuff, probably because we're too selfish to realize that we have our own issues. Anyway, and John told us last week that a sign in our passage last week, he said a sign that you've, verse 14, that you are a believer is that you have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. So a sign that you've been born again is that you love other believers. Now, this is not always an easy thing to do. This is very hard at times. It takes work. It takes effort to love someone else. And some of them might even say, am I even a Christian? Because I don't love Christians, other Christians, the way that I do. Or they might say, I don't like Christians the way that I ought to. Well, thankfully, I don't mean this to be funny, but thankfully the Bible never says to like the brethren. It says to love the brethren, right? Love the brethren. But it is a good and valid question to ask. But we have to be careful to just draw a distinction between loving and like, and I don't think there's an artificial distinction. We are called and commanded to love the brethren. We're not called to like the brethren necessarily. So consider this thought for a moment. Let me bring this together so you think, well, good, I don't need to like anybody. I can shun everybody. No. To love those, think about it in this way. To love those whom you do not like is an act of love because it's not fake. You're not being fake. You may not like them personally. You may not like some of their habits or their preferences or their lifestyle, something. There's always something we're going to find in somebody we don't like. Because really, truly, we only like me, right? Me. But anyway. But rather, we choose to, someone we don't like necessarily, we choose to act kindly towards them. And to treat them fairly, even though we may not like them, which is love. We're loving them. If you think about it from God's perspective, there's really nothing in us to love. There's nothing in us at all to even like. But consider those who are of the world. If they don't like you, they will treat you accordingly and have nothing to do with you. That's not what believers do. If you don't like someone, you still love them. You still love them. But Christian love means that we look beyond those petty things. We see the Christian in them, the brother and sister in Christ, and we go beyond that, and we may not like them, but we help the person. We love them. We love the brethren. So maybe a place starting, notice that John doesn't really talk about it here, but a place to start is not to worry about loving your enemies. I think before we worry about loving our enemies, we ought to love the brethren. Because if you can love the brothers, and you may not even like them necessarily all the time, you can love your enemies. So I think we start with our brethren. We start with other believers. So it is possible for us to say and talk a great deal about these things, and yet at the same time be jealous and envious of one another. Isn't it not? Hey, that person got a raise at work. That's not fair. Or they bought this new thing, and it's shiny, and I don't have a new shiny thing. I want it. We can be harsh with one another. We can be critical of one another. In fact, I'm sure my children don't even remember this, but when I was reading the commentaries on this passage several months ago now, I remember reading these commentaries on this verse, on these verses, but yet I made some very harsh remarks to my children. I don't even remember which one. I just remember doing it. And thinking, well, here I am reading about love and the supreme act of love, but here I am also acting the exact opposite right now. So we can talk about it, but doing it is a different thing, isn't it? So it is very easy to talk about love, or in my case at the time, it's very easy to read about love and not actually do anything about it. We have to put love into action. So many can quote John 3:16. Many people know John 3:16. When I used to watch football back in the day, there would always inevitably be a guy behind the goalpost with a sign that said, John 3:16. And when I was a kid and I had no idea what that meant, I think I looked it up at one point. Oh, John 3:16. Okay, now I see. What's that have to do with football? Anyway, besides John 3:16, there's a 1 John 3:16. And that's what we're looking at this morning in specific. There's a 1 John 3:16, and it's just as impactful and just as powerful as that other one. So we're going to learn here from this passage how love and hatred are manifested so that we might love the brethren, as John says, not just in word, not just in tongue, but actual in deed and truth. Because God loves us in deed and truth, not just in word and just not with his tongue, thankfully. So first of all, in verse 16, the first part of 16, you have the supreme manifestation of love. This is the ultimate act of love. It's not Romeo and Juliet. It's not a movie you see. It's not a book you read. It is a book. It's the Bible. But it is what God has done in Christ. This is the ultimate manifestation of love. Verse 16, we know love by this. And I love when the Bible is that clear. He's saying, this is how you know what love looks like. You know what's going to come next is a example or a statement of what we know what love looks like. He also uses that verb again, know. This is knowledge that a Christian should have. This is basic knowledge that every believer should have. We know, he says. We know. This is experiential knowledge. We know this because we are believers, and all believers have this knowledge. So we know love by this. And before we get to what love is, I still got more comments to make. This word love is just it means readiness to do anything for other people, as seen in the example of the Lord Jesus. He did the ultimate act. He laid down his and the word in the original is soul. He laid down his soul for the brethren. Essentially, this kind of love says no to one's own life so that someone else may live. And that's what he did. He died so that you might live. Now, John states what this love is. Finally, we get to it. That he laid down his life for us. And that word he there is actually in the original. It's that one. It's almost, John uses this several times. He's used it in 1 John 2:6, 1 John 3:7. He uses it here again. If you are to read the Gospel of John, although you don't see that in the English, but this is what John says over again. He refers to Jesus as Messiah as that one, the Son of Man as that one, even refers to the Holy Spirit as that one. It's to me, kind of like almost like a good positive comment. That one is the one who laid down his life for me. That particular person, the Lord Jesus. So he says, that one, or he laid down his life for us, and Jesus divested himself for others and demonstrated his love for us. If you would, quickly, well, it doesn't have to be quickly. You can take your time. Romans 5. I'll just read a couple of verses here. Of course, we also have to go to John 10 because Jesus says something about laying down his life. But Romans 5, verse 6, this is what the Apostle Paul says about the Lord Jesus. This is what he says about what love really looks like. Verse 6, Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. That not very many people lay down their lives for someone else. Jesus laid down his life for many. But verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there was nothing in us to love. There was nothing lovable or kind or likable, really. But he sent his son to die. Now let's look at the Lord Jesus' own words in John 10. This is what he said about himself. This is the parable of the good shepherd. And Jesus talks about what a shepherd really does and what he does. And this is what he's describing himself. John 10, verse 11. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Drop down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. He did the ultimate act by laying down his life for others. And so we see in 1 John here, in verse 16, he says, we know love by this. He laid down his life for us. In other words, John learned the lesson that Jesus taught him. This is what ultimate love looks like. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the epitome of love. It's a supreme act of love. And God shows us what love really looks like. We know that the media and this world talks about what love is and what it looks like. Frankly, they're all wrong. It's either too emotional or it's too worldly. This is what love is. This is what love looks like.
You
hear a lot these days, how could God reject the way that I love people? Without being too specific, right? Because you know, and I don't even need to give it so specific. How could I, if I love this individual this way, how could God, who is a God of love, ever reject that? Well, what are they doing? They're becoming God, aren't they? They're defining what God should define. They've defined love. Sorry, that's not for you. You don't get to define love. God defines love. He is love, and he defines it for us and shows us here what it really looks like. Love, in their case, is selfish. It's selfish, sinful, but love is not selfish. It doesn't bully. It doesn't decide what it is. Love is defined by God. Always. And it doesn't even have to be a homosexual relationship. It could be any relationship where some people, it's a heterosexual. I'm going to leave my spouse and I love this other person more. And how could God ever reject that? Well, he does. He has. He will. Or any kind of love that's outside of the bounds of what God has defined. So this is what real love looks like. I guess if you're a lover of Shakespeare, and I said that Romeo and Juliet is not the definition of love. I'm sorry. Well, Shakespeare was wrong. Anyway, still an interesting story of how families hate one another. Anyway, okay, we're moving on. Okay, now we see at the end of verse 16 and on to 17, you have an obligation to practice love then. So God says this is what love is, or Scripture says this is what love is, God. And then now we see that we are called to practice love. At the end of verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, is John saying that we should go out and be a martyr for other people? I don't think that's what he's saying. Can martyrdom be an act of love? Well, sure. Sure, we learn from guys like Tyndale who are burned at the stake. And, of course, now my mind has gone blank. John Huss was burned at the stake. Others, men and women who were burned at the stake, who showed that they love God more than they love the world. Or even the church of the day. So, but John is not saying here become a martyr necessarily. But what he is saying is lay down your lives for the brethren. In other words, you could say serve them, love them in that way. The verb here, and we ought to lay down our lives. Ought to is a present tense verb indicating this is marking an obligation. This is what we do on a regular basis. Also, there's a small word in there for us, and we ought to lay down our lives, the word for, F-O-R, for the brethren. For the brethren, which means we benefit other people. It's a benefit to them. It's an act of love. So we lay down our lives for the brethren so they might live, in other words. Now, I know that this, no, I don't want to go there yet. Because Jesus said in John 15:13, Jesus said this, greater love has no man than this, no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, I know I've read so many military books, World War II books. I love those. And this verse is always quoted when it comes to some guy dying in a battlefield. Yes, that is heroic. That is a great thing. But Jesus is referring to himself. Jesus is referring to himself. There's no greater thing than someone to lay down his life for another. And Jesus did it. Now, I'm not minimizing what a soldier does in war. I think that's, again, I already said it's heroic. It's great. It's wonderful. But the ultimate act of love is the Lord Jesus. And John said in verse 16, by this we know love. The cross is an example to copy, not a revelation to sit and admire. Now, we can wear a cross around our neck. We can wear a cross on our shirt. We can put a big statue of a cross on our lawn, on our door, on our Christmas tree, all sorts of things, right? Does that mean you love other people? In fact, the cross was used during the Crusades on their chest, and they would put it on flags, and they would say in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're going to go destroy all these people in battle with a cross. So that doesn't necessarily mean anything. The cross was just became a symbol. Rather, what the cross, his death, should remind us that we should love the brethren. We should love other people. Because he laid down his life for the brethren, so then we lay down our lives for the brethren. It's just, John's just telling us what Jesus did to tell us that this is the true meaning of love. This is how we love other people. This is how we love the brethren. So, again, going back to martyrdom, what the world needs are not heroic acts of martyrdom, although it is a witness against them, especially guys like Tyndale who proclaimed the Lord Jesus. It is a witness against the world, and in that day, the church. It's a witness against them. But we don't need more heroic acts of martyrdom. What we need is just to love one another. And that's not necessarily heroic. That's just the Christian life. And I know, again, I've talked to many people, and they say, they almost ask the question, if I want to be heroic, God doesn't need your heroism, does he? No, he just needs you to obey him. And that's not heroism. We don't get an award. The only award that we get is in the end when Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's our reward. We don't get medals or anything like that. It's not even when he says lay down our lives for the brethren, it's not even necessarily monetary. Well, it's not even necessarily with money. I'm not even saying that's what I'm saying. Money's not even the best way to serve people, not always. Makes me think of I'm a hospice chaplain, and there's a little old lady that I visit, and she always tries to grab my purse before you leave, Mike. I know what she's going to do. Hold on, let me see if there's some money I can give you before I leave. No, I don't want your money. Even if she tries to stuff it in my hand, I'm going to leave it on her kitchen table or whatever before I walk out. No, I'm not. I don't want your money. What she really needs is what she tells me is she wants to be prayed for. She wants to talk. Now, if I brought in a bag of gold, coins, bars, and money, she wouldn't want that. That's not what she wants. She just wants someone to pray for her and to listen for a minute or two. So a part of loving people is to get to know them and figure out how they're loved. Love can be very general, but we can also love individuals. Just like, think about when you buy, some of you buy your grandkids, I don't have those yet, but if you buy your grandkids or children gifts that are meant to be for another child, what are they going to do? They're going to throw it over their shoulder. That's not what I want. That's for my brother or sister. And we buy our kids and grandkids specific to their likes and personalities because we love them, right? We love them. And we also don't want the stink eye on Christmas morning, but anyway. So John doesn't need to tell us what love is because he just states it. Love is Jesus dying for us in our place. And in other words, so we apply that with, we love the brethren. We love other people. Again, laying down your life doesn't mean becoming a martyr necessarily. If you look at an example in Philippians chapter 2, now there's a man named Epaphroditus. There's a name for if you ever have children. Epaphroditus, should have named some of our children Epaphroditus. Anyway, there's a man named Epaphroditus, and I think he functions in the leadership role in the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. And here's an example of what it looks like to lay down your neck or to expose yourself to death for other people. Because he loved the Apostle Paul, he loved the church in Philippi, and he wanted to help both of them. And here's what Paul says in Philippians 2 about this guy. Philippians 2, verse 25. He said, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." And Paul doesn't say this kind of glowing words about everybody. "Who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, and you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." In other words, Epaphroditus was willing to lay down his neck, lay down his life for the brethren in Philippi, and even for the Apostle Paul, one brother in prison. That's what it looks like to love. He was trying to serve them. He loved these people so much that he was willing to die. And that's what it looks like. At least an example. Willing to risk his life for others. Now, I like to read. And I just finished a book this weekend or yesterday about a book that traces four men who earned the Medal of Honor in World War II. It traced them from North Africa to Italy, and then they invaded southern France all the way to Nuremberg, Germany, where they ended all their stuff. And this division earned the most Medal of Honor awards or rewards, however you call that award, in World War II. I think it was 45 or 50, I can't remember. Anyway, I'm supposed to remember all those details. I don't. I'm sorry. Anyway, so someone questioned, how can the army give out so many medals for this one division? It seems like we're just giving out medals for whatever now. And it seems like too many are given. Well, the response to that from the army, which I thought was a good response, they said the stated reason for all the awards of bravery on the battlefield was because the military wanted to award those men who were willing to take risks and lay down their necks for their fellow soldiers. And then they said, then it would spur others on to also lay down their necks and help us to propel us to victory. In other words, what they were saying is, when we have guys like this who are willing to lay down their lives for others, it's contagious. It's contagious. And it helped them to propel them to victory. In other words, some of their heroic acts saved other people's lives and propelled them forward to get to the ultimate goal of winning. So we can learn from some of that. It's contagious. Love is contagious. Also, hatred's contagious, if you're honest. Gossip is contagious. Any sin is contagious. But I think also good things, like loving others, is contagious. What often gets in the way of loving others, though, is, well, I may speak in Spanish for a moment. Numero uno, did I say that correctly? Us. Ourselves. Our schedules get full and busy, and we get busy, and time is precious. Failure, honestly, sometimes why I don't want to serve people, because failure gets in the way. I think, well, I don't really want to counsel that person. I don't really want to help that person because I know they're going to end up spitting in my face or rejecting the counsel, and I don't really like it. I'm not ready for that. Not ready for that blow. But we think of a passage like this in 1 John that people are more precious than that. People deserve better than that. And so believers are to have the attitude of service to others, admittedly, which is not always easy to do because we say, I don't like them. But then we remember that we must love them. Now, verse 17. Now, John's going to get to the negative side. He begins the sentence with but, which is an adversative, contrasting to what the example of love looks like in verse 16. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. Stop there. Now, in this specific verse, we're going to be looking at three specific words that help us to see the negative aspect of love. And there are three verbs in there. They are has, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother and closes his heart. So has, sees, and closes. Those help define what it looks like when someone doesn't love someone else. So first of all, has. John says that whoever has the world's goods. This simply means, world's goods simply means having substance, material plenty, at least compared to someone else who has a need. Really, in this country, most people have an abundance, right? Most people have an abundance. They have more than they need. This is not necessarily referring just to wealthy people. It's not just necessarily referring to lavish lifestyle. In other words, you say, oh, well, I'm middle class. This is just referring to rich people. Nope. No, it's not. It's referring to all believers, whether you're poor or middle class or upper middle class or lower middle or upper echelon of wealthy, whatever it is, you have the world's goods and you can give them to others, is what he's saying. So it just means helping out people with extras when you can. We all have the extra. Now, I could go on a long tangent here, which I don't want to, but I'll keep it short. There's some disadvantages of here of having the world's goods and not helping your brother. The disadvantage is if you're in debt, if you owe other people money, the bank or other people or whatever, if you're in extreme debt or just debt, period. You have anxiety about paying the debt, not helping others, right? But if you're not in debt, you have the freedom and free of anxiety to what? See someone's need and help them. Why? Because you have your money life in order. You don't have any problems in that way. But you can see that we are prohibited as Christians to help others when we are in debt. And I'm not saying that those who are not in debt have to give up all, because I don't see that anywhere in Scripture except for the rich young ruler. He was to give up all because Jesus told him to. Jesus doesn't tell everybody to do that. But it's really easier to be generous when you are not burdened with owing somebody else something else. So again, this is not just referring to wealthy people, because I've met plenty of people who are poor as could be, who are stingy. Which is with the little that they have, they're super stingy and they don't want to help out anybody with the little that they have. So this is referring to all. So everyone who's a believer is really what he's saying. And whatever social class or money class that you're in, we can have the world's goods. And then carries on verse 17, the second verb, and sees his brother in need. Sees his brother in need. This is not just a quick glance. This is more like a longing, careful glance, not more than a glance, an observation. We might even call it spying. Taking a look at somebody. You know, you walk into somebody's house and you're spying and looking around. And okay, we may not use the word spying, but observing of his brother and laying your eyes upon other things and seeing what's going on. Okay, before we get to the negative part there, look in James 2. James has something similar to say. James is interesting because his context is referring to faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Notice what James says in chapter 2, verse 14. James 2, 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says, notice says, not does, If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, so a similar scenario that we see in 1 John, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Notice that here, the response is, go in peace, be warmed. He gives them nice greetings. Hey, have a nice day. I know it's cold outside. You probably need some clothes or a blanket, but have a nice day. Go be warm. Well, I don't have any wood for my stove either, and I need help, and I can't. But have a nice day. Hope things work out for you. And then, of course, they might even say, well, if you need anything, let me know. Well, that's not helping me right now. Your warm words mean nothing. My body's cold. So saying something to someone doesn't necessarily show or demonstrate love. In other words, the guy offers advice, but he offers no help. I don't know if you've ever been in that, probably have, where a group of people that you meet offer you advice, but you're waiting for them to be, are you going to help though? Because I don't know how to do X, Y, Z. You do. You're offering all this advice, but would you be willing to help with this? This is what this guy's doing in James. So, and as we've learned through many things, like an election and other things, you really can't judge somebody by what they say. You have to judge them by what they do. You have to judge them by what they do. Now we see the third verb in verse 17. So he has the world's goods. He sees, not a quick glance, but a longing look, observation. He sees his brother in need. And the end there, and he closes his heart against him. This word for close means to shut up. It means to lock a gate or a door. In this sense, it's deliberately building a wall so that you don't even have to see your brother's need, so you don't have to think about it any longer, because it bothers me. And it bothers me because, is what the guy in the illustration, it bothers me that he has a need and I don't want to help him out. And I don't, I just build a wall here. So the brother who shuts the door of his brother's needs demonstrate that he has a calloused heart. He's calloused. He has no sympathy. In fact, the word here used in verse 17, the brother in need, let's see, closes his heart against him. His heart, it doesn't literally say heart. It says something like your inward organs. Or the word is often used for compassion. But figuratively, so it's used for inward organs or your guts, if I may say that, or your inward parts. Figuratively, it's used for mercy or compassion in many other places in the Bible. Feeling pity. You know, like when you feel pity or you get nervous or you meet your future wife, in my case, you feel jittery down in your stomach, right? Okay. Anyway, I'm not going down that route. Anyway, you feel the pity in your stomach. You feel the compassion there in your tummy, right? Again, I'm a father of five children, so I say tummy. Anyway, so you shut the door of your heart or your compassion or your sympathy to your brother by building a wall so you simply don't have to see their need any longer. And again, we might say it is far easier to love our brothers and sisters in theory, but when it comes to specific need, the rubber meets the road, right? It's easier to hide, to go be quiet or be busy all of a sudden. And this illustration is not meant to be political, but it has a political ring to it because of some specific things are done. But I think the illustration is, I think where John is getting along, what John is trying to say. So sometime before the election actually occurred, you know, I don't even remember what city it was, but it was a video and these guys were going door to door and they would find, the signs on their lawn of specific candidates who supported, you know, illegals coming in and that stuff, right? Okay, again, I'm not trying to do this to be political. It's a good illustration, though. So they would go to the specific houses that had specific signs that said, we support basically the candidates. So they go to the door, knock on the door and say, hey, do you support illegals coming across? Oh, yeah, yeah. The lady said, yeah, absolutely. I love. Oh, man, that's wonderful. We have love and compassion for these people, and we need to help them out. All that stuff, you know, the whole thing. You know, should we care for the illegal aliens? They asked the lady. Oh, absolutely. Oh, yes, yes, yes. And so as they said that, because they planned it, as they said it, a bus or a van would pull up, and a bunch of people would pile out. And all of a sudden, the lady's like, oh, well, I got to go inside. Again, I didn't mention any candidates. I didn't mention any. I'm not trying to be political, but you see the point. Hey, I love people, but when the rubber hits the road, oh, wait, I got to go back inside because I got to rearrange my sock drawer or something, right? So it's also good. Oh, man, I want to take care of these people until they're actually on your front lawn. Then things change. And I think the illustration matches what we see here in 1 John. It's easier to love in theory than to actually put some feet, weight, time, and energy into it. So closing your heart to your brothers deliberately, hard-heartedly, callously, is turning your back on your closest neighbor. You're supposed to love them. So John asks a question in application at the end of verse 17. How does the love of God abide in him? When he has the goods, he sees his brother in need, but he closes his heart. How does he have the love of God abiding in him? The implied answer is he doesn't. So we don't close our heart to our needy brother. Now, of course, we don't want to be naive, and you don't give up all your wealth or money or possessions so that you can help one specific person. You know, there's a balance, right? We know this. Not everybody who says they're poor is poor. Some people are actually making a lot of money off of when we flip a coin into their coffer on the over at Dion's area. Anyway, they're earning a lot of money. But John doesn't teach us that our love for others is simply God's love flowing through us. It's we are to love people by putting the love that flows through us into action with our feet, with our hands. So we show love to other people as God has shown love to us. Finally, verse 18, you are called then as a believer to practice love. We see the demonstration of love. We see that we're to put it into place. We ought to be doing these things. It's an obligation. And finally, in verse 18, we're to practice it. Little children, he says. So when he says little children here, here he is, John, an older man, offering advice to younger people, pastoral advice and wisdom. To help us in the faith. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. This is a good reminder that we cannot just have doctrine and truth. We need to apply doctrine and truth, which is certainly clear here. It's a good reminder. We don't just stand in awe of the Lord Jesus and him dying on the cross and rising again. We don't just stop right there. We're in awe of it, and then we turn to help our brother who's in need and to love other people. Sound doctrine, that is in this case, a sound doctrine is the death of the Lord Jesus, propels movement, faith forward, and loving others. It propels us forward, not to be stagnant. Notice here, John says, let us not love with word or with tongue. Word. This is really what James said, isn't it? Oh, go and be warmed. Have a nice day. Let me know if you need anything as he's walking away, right? I hope you need help. I mean, I hope you get the help you need when really you could have done it. That's in word only. Or just patting them on the back. When really we could stop and ask them, what is it that you really need? Do you need help with something? You could even say, honestly, I may not have the means for that, but I can work, I can make something happen. Something. I don't know what the something is, but you can figure it out by talking to them. He says also there, let us not love with word or with tongue, referring to outward expression. Again, the be warm, be filled. Again, I've heard it many times, and you probably have too. An individual say, oh, let me know if you or your family needs anything, which they might be the first individual to stab you in the back when you actually do need something, which is sad, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask people, do you need anything? It's not wrong. But if it's always backed up with a stab in the back, well, don't ask me again if I need anything, because I don't need anything that you offer, right? I don't need that pain in my back anymore. So John here is not condemning friendly words or kindness or comfort or warm words, but warm words should be accompanied by warm deeds. Warm deeds. Here's the case where actions do speak louder than words. The people here in James, in this example here, say things but don't back it up. They're just word spinners. is spin words around until you feel good. And if the expression of love is limited to mere verbal expression, it's a simple mouth mercy. It's profitless. It's disappointing. Like James says, if you see someone in need and you all you can do is give them a nice, hearty, warm greeting, that means absolutely nothing. Right? It means nothing. Rather, we're to love in deed and truth, John says in the end. He says, but in deed and truth. That is clearly pointing to tangible deeds in reality, not just theory. For example, thankfully, Jesus didn't just tell his disciples, I'm going to die. And then at the end go, nah, never mind, it's too painful. I'm going to ascend into heaven. Did he do that? No, he died. A cruel punishment by crucifixion. Thankfully, he didn't stop it. Just, I'm going to die. He actually did die. So that's the example that we learn. We are to not just help our brethren with warm words, but also warm words accompanied by deeds. To love in truth here, he says, it's just in reality. We love them in reality, and it may be an action, it may be something else, but we love them in reality, not just when it meets my needs or something, or when I need to be reassured that I'm a good guy or something. So we love them in action and truth, not just appearance, but in actuality. And you know, I think it's humbling to be on either side of this, if we're honest. For someone to ask you, do you have a need? I almost feel like sometimes, well, I'm basically lying by telling someone, no, I don't have anything I need. Sometimes I feel like I'm lying, don't you? Maybe I do right now have a need. And sometimes it's hard to be the one taking that in and saying, yeah, I do have a need. Let me be honest with you. Because I don't think we're always ready to say I have a need. Right? That's hard. And then there's the other way around. There's the other way around for us to say, to ask people, do you have a need or how can I help you? In other words, what I'm saying, it's not always easy to gauge on how to respond to these things. Because you don't want to show up at somebody's door, bang down their door and say, hey, I'm here. I'm here to help. What do you need? Because then you'd be like, I'm calling the cops. Get out of my house. That's weird. You don't bang down my door and ask me what I need at this time. Anyway. But sometimes it couldn't be embarrassing. It might just be, say, how can I help you? What? And might just be, I need prayer. I'll pray for you. And maybe that's what they need. Maybe that's what the person needs. And so we also have to be humble enough to, if people don't want to open up about their difficult issues or they, you know, you don't want them to get to beg or to ask for help, we also have to be humble enough to say, okay, I'll at a minimum, I'll pray for you. And that's not always easy either. Because we might want to be the hero. I don't know. But there's only so much you can do. So it seems to me then, in a passage like this, that we must be open to others helping us. And then we must be looking to help others. There's a combination of both. And I think the only way you really can do that is this. You get to know people on an individual basis. We don't broad blanket it or throw a blanket over everybody. Everybody's the same. Isn't that how, that's basically, you don't want to be treated the same as everybody, do you? No, that's weird. You don't want to be treated the same because not everybody's the same and we love each other in an individual way. And so that means you have to do the hard work of getting to know individuals so you can be able to help them out. And I'll end with a famous quote by Martin Luther that I like. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Your neighbor does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these good reminders to love the brethren. Lord, we see the humility of the Lord Jesus to lay down his life, to not only say that he was going to do it, but to actually do it. The humility to come from heaven, to go from riches to rags, and to be a pauper, and to not have anywhere to lay his head. But he willingly, sacrificially laid down his life for us, for our sins. And Lord, help us to learn from that. Help us to learn from that sacrifice. Help us to learn from his attitude of loving others, to be willing to risk our neck for others, to think the best of others, to love them, to care for them as individuals, and to be ready to help out when we can, and also to be humble enough to admit when we do need help. Which both of those things we know, Lord, take a great deal of humility, which we don't always have, and it's hard. So help us to be willing to love one another, to take care of one another, and provide for one another in these ways. We thank you for these things and these reminders from the scripture. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.